The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated.
You can open that word to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, we'll pick up where we left off last week in our journey through the Gospel of Luke. And as you remember, over the last few weeks, we've been looking at the life of the 12 apostles, one by one. And so we've seen, and I hope you've been encouraged by, and I hope you've benefited from and learned from the life of Simon Peter. And then we looked at the life of Simon Peter's brother, Andrew. And then we looked in detail at the life of the two brothers, James and John, the sons of thunder. This week, we're going to pick up with the life of Philip the apostle. Not to be confused with Philip the evangelist that you meet in the book of Acts, the deacon that you meet in Acts chapter 6, and the evangelist that you see in Acts chapter 8. This is not Philip the deacon and evangelist. In fact, church historians even have sometimes confused the two. There's two distinct men, Philip the evangelist and Philip the apostle. We're going to look at Philip the apostle, who is one of the men that Jesus chose to lead his church. In fact, he was one of the men who was called to be an apostle. And that word apostle just means sent one. Those who would represent Christ after his death and burial and resurrection. This was Jesus' dream team, you might say. This is Team Jesus. But Jesus did not go out into the world to try to find the most gifted, the most intellectual. He didn't go out to find even the strongest leaders. In fact, we've seen in the last few weeks that he chose, on purpose, 12 ordinary, normal, everyday, regular guys. So that as he taught them and matured them and grew them, that he would get the glory for the work that they did. He would give them the power. He would give them the strength. And the reason why they've become such great heroes of the faith is because they looked to the one hero, Jesus Christ, to enable them to do everything that they did, which has been encouraging for us, right? That God uses normal, everyday people like me and like you to do extraordinary things with a power and a gifting and an enablement that's outside of us. And so I hope that by looking at the life of Philip this morning, another member of the founding fathers of the faith. You say, I love American history. I love thinking about the founding fathers of the United States. Well, I hope you're even more excited about learning about the founding fathers, so to speak, of the Christian church. And so, with Luke chapter 6 open, let's read verse 12 through 16. But before we read, let's even pray for God's mercy. Father, we come before you now as we bow before your word, and we want to understand it. But God, we don't want to just understand it. We want to apply it to our lives. We want to be transformed by your word and by your spirit in our innermost being. And so, God, I pray, even as we look at the life of Philip, that we might know not just Philip's life, but that we might know more about the life of Jesus, that we might know more about the love of Jesus that surpasses knowledge, that we would all be even more rooted and grounded in love. And so would you give us spiritual insight and understanding and revelation into your truth? And would you do the work in our hearts that only you can, oh God? And would you raise up from this room an army of saints, an army of men and women who do great things for you according to the gifts and calling and life that you've given them? I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 6 and verse 12. In these days, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray. And all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from his disciples those who were following him. He chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John and Philip. As we've discussed over the last few weeks, there are three groups of four among the 12 apostles. Jesus chose this group of 12 men when he saw the needs of the world and when he thought about impacting the nations for the glory of his Father. He said, here's how I'm going to do it, and there's no better plan. He said, I'm going to choose 12 men. And even among those 12 men, he would break them down into three groups of four. The first group of four was, of course, like we've seen over the last few weeks, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Peter's always listed first among all of the apostles because he was the leader of even all of them. Peter was also the leader of the group, the first group of four. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and even in the book of Acts, you'll notice that Philip is always mentioned fifth. In fact, Philip is the leader of the second group of four that we're going to learn more about in the weeks to come. Philip's name, it's a Greek name, and his name means lover of horses. Probably nothing significant about that. Maybe his mother and father loved horses, and I guess the 21st century equivalent of horses might be race cars. It'd be like somebody naming their child Richard Petty or something. Or maybe, hey, buddy, welcome NASCAR to the world. His name, Philip, means lover of horses. And what we learn about Philip in the various accounts that we see him, in fact, we only have details about Philip the Apostle's life from the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, John chapter 6, John chapter 12, John chapter 14. We'll look at those passages in detail. But before we even do, let me just introduce you to this man. Maybe you've met someone like him. I'm going to call Philip the analytical administrator. Analytical administrator. You might call him the apostolic administrator. Okay? Some people call Philip a bean counter. You know what a bean counter is? Maybe this picture helps you know what a bean counter is. A bean counter, that's a kind of a phrase that we use to refer to someone who loves details and precision and analysis and so much so that, you know, beans are, there's lots of beans in the world. And beans are relatively insignificant. I mean, you're not going to, who cares about if you miss a pea there or a pea here? Well, a bean counter, a real analytical person, they'll count every single bean because they don't want to waste anything. It's like my pawpaw and nanny growing up. We used to have 5-gallon buckets and we would shell peas. Anybody remember shelling peas growing up with your 5-gallon bucket? And so I would be there with Papa and Nanny, and boy, when you don't have a lot of money and you're gardening to make all your food, then you, if a pea falls off and rolls under the table, you go get that pea. So you might call Philip a bean counter. I hope this helps you too wrap your mind, this next picture around Philip. You've even got some groups. I saw this week that there's a financial group called Bean Counter Financial. You know, these are the accountant types. These are the ones who like to crunch numbers, who could even at times get lost in all of the details and miss the big picture if they're not careful. In fact, what you'll notice is Jesus seeks Philip out and he begins to transform Philip over time. He doesn't change his gifts. He sharpens his gifts. He polishes his gifts. He prepares Philip to do wonderful things. I think about, you know, Jesus building his team and how I know that I need a team of people around me. And it's interesting that God will give you the kind of people that you need. My wife, all right? My wife, Heather. I think probably in our home, I'm more the Peter, the Simon figure, okay? Hey, we're going to do this. And then Heather might say, well, you know, I'm the one that balances the checkbook. So in our home, you know who does the balancing of the checkbook? That's my wife, Heather, and I need Heather. And Jesus knew that his apostolic team would need a Philip-type person. Now, some of you in this room are Philip-type people. Lift up your hand if you think, yeah, probably more of a Philip-type person. All right, some of you are like contrast with Philip. You're not like him, but I want you to see you need Philips in your life, although they may frustrate you sometimes. You need Philips in your life. And if you are a Philip, there are things that you need to learn, and there are rough edges that need to be polished out in your life. I hope this picture helps. We're going to look at all the texts, John 1, John 6, John 12, John 14. But first, if when you were growing up, how many of you watched Sesame Street growing up? Okay, you need to repent. Just kidding. It's a pretty good show. All right? If you watch Sesame Street, if your favorite person on Sesame Street was not Elmo, was not the Cookie Monster, if your favorite person was Scumdrigulu, then you might be a Philip. One, two, That might be you, okay? All right, I'm just trying to get you to wrap your mind around this Philip guy. And we learn about him in the Gospel of John. I'm going to show you these things, but still, maybe this picture will help you. As well. You've got two different kinds of people, really, in the world. Philip's more the pragmatist. He's more the practical, process-oriented, get-things-done, systems guy. All right? And you need this kind of person if you're not this kind of person. But then, on the other hand, you've got the idealist. All right? And I thought this was pretty funny. The idealist said, "Dude, I have so many ideas that would revolutionize life on earth and bring awesomeness to mankind." And then we'll call this his brother on the other hand. "How about you just take out the garbage and do dishes for once?" You see, like, this guy's got dreams and visions. This guy over here says, "The dishes are piling up. Wash the dishes. Do something to get it done, to make it happen." Okay, and those two people, although they might frustrate each other sometimes, right? They need each other. And not only do they need each other, the idealist needs to, in some ways, as he matures, as he becomes more like Christ, he needs to become more practical, more nuts and bolts, more nitty-gritty, more get it done. And on the other hand, the pragmatist, the practical person, needs to become a little more visionary. They need to see the big picture as well. Make sense? So this is Philip. We're going to look at all the text, and I want to show you all these things, but maybe this picture will help you as well. Philip's the guy there in the middle, and he's like, "Okay, we need to think of a system. Okay, you do this. I'm going to do this. We're going to go here. And then, all right, there's the plan. You ready? We're going to put it on paper. We're going to have a policy and procedure manual. It's going to be great." That's Philip. A couple more. This might help you, Philip. If you're drooling right now, you may be a Philip. "Oh, is that a pie chart? Wow. Love pie charts." Bar graphs. Yes, bar graphs. And then people and numbers. "Oh, is that? Oh, yeah, and that's the financials there. And then we need to do this." Then you might be a Philip, okay? And that's a great gift. The body of Christ needs Philips. Not everybody can be the quarterback. Not everybody can be the left tackle. Not everybody can be the center fielder, the first baseman. Not everybody can be the point guard. If you got 5 point guards on the court, no matter how good they are, you're going to lose. You got to have a whole team. Not everybody, a business would never survive if it was only made up of accountants. You got to have lots of different kinds of people. And in the body of Christ, we need each other. All right? A couple more. This is the last one here. There's a tendency in people's lives like Philip. When they see the glass, what do you see? Is it half full or is it half empty? There's a tendency in the Philip types to see it as half empty, kind of cynical, pessimistic. I've looked at the numbers, I've seen the people, it's just not possible, it's not going to happen. Cynical, pessimistic, half empty, okay? So, Philip, John chapter 1. You can turn there if you want, the verses will be on the screen. John chapter 1. We learn this first account of Philip's life, verse 43. How did he come to know Jesus in the first place? Here's what's interesting. He was not so much seeking Jesus. Jesus was seeking him. Which, by the way, is true for your life if you're a Christian too. You think, "I came to Christ. I found Jesus. I was seeking him." No, not really. I mean, maybe on a human level and perspective, you may have thought that. But in reality, remember, God came from heaven to earth to seek you out. And not only just generally from heaven to earth to seek you out, he specifically called you, like he did Philip in verse 43. He found Philip. Philip didn't find him. Jesus found him. That's the initiating work of God. And Jesus found Philip and said to him, follow me. That's the first reference to these two famous words, follow me, that Jesus shares with the other disciples at different times as well. But he uses that language with Philip first. He says, Philip, there's so many good things about your life, but I'm going to transform you. I'm going to change you. And you know how I'm going to do it? I want you to come into relationship with me. I want you to be behind me, so much so that when my sandals kick up dust, that the dust that gets all in your face. I want you to follow me. Now, when we think about following today, we think, hey, when you get home today, will you follow me on Instagram? Will you follow me on Instagram when we get home today? And following someone on Instagram kind of means like you see my pictures, you see this and that. You see really only what I want you to see about me. And it's very shallow and very surface, although it's fun. I mean, I like looking at pictures of different people, and some of you guys, y'all's pictures are fun to look at, but it's shallow. When Jesus calls Philip to follow him, it is deep. It's not just, hey, Philip, look at my selfies occasionally on Instagram. No, Jesus says, you are invited, Philip, into my life. I'm going to teach you. I'm going to teach you verbally, and I'm going to teach you by example, and I want you to scrutinize my life. I want you to go everywhere that I go, Jesus says. I want you to see the way that I eat. I want you to see the way that I interact with people, the way that I talk to them, the way that I listen to them, the way that I emote. I want you to see when I weep, and I want you to weep when I weep, and I want you to learn to rejoice when I rejoice. Everything about you should be shaped by me, Jesus says, when he calls Philip to follow him. This is more than just, hey, when you get home, I'd love to have like 1,000 Twitter followers. Will you follow me on Twitter when I get home? It's way more than that. In fact, you will never become a mature follower of Jesus just listening to his tweets. Like taking a Bible verse here and a Bible verse there, and that one sounds cute. Now, no, you need to become a student. That's what disciple means. A disciple is a learner, a student. You've got to study. Oh, but studying Jesus is worth your life. So back to John chapter 1. Jesus went to Philip and he said, Philip, follow me. Verse 44. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. That's the city in Galilee. Remember, Galilee is in the northern part of Israel, and Bethsaida is one of the cities around the Sea of Galilee. It's the same city that Peter and Andrew were from, which means, since it was a smaller city, Peter, Andrew, and Philip were probably good friends growing up. They probably even went to the same synagogue, the same place of worship and place of learning in the first century. They probably went to Sunday school together. They were in the same small group, and they probably grew up playing in the water around the Sea of Galilee. They were probably friends. Isn't it interesting that Jesus chose men who were friends? Philip was also a fisherman. He was a businessman, but the business that he was a part of was fishing. He was in the same business that Peter and Andrew were in, and he was in the same business that James and John were in. In fact, James, John, Peter, and Andrew were probably all friends with Philip, which again is neat to see that Jesus chose this group of men who already knew each other, who already probably got along pretty well, to accomplish his plans and purposes. He was from Bethsaida. Verse 45. What happens immediately once Philip meets Jesus? Verse 45, Philip found Nathanael. Nathanael is one of the apostles. We'll see him in the weeks to come. He's also known as Bartholomew. Some accounts he's named Nathanael. Other accounts he's named Bartholomew. Same guy. We'll talk about him in the weeks to come. So Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him, Jesus, of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So you learn from this that Philip is a student already. Remember, he's an analytical kind of guy. He looks at the details, and he would have been a man who studied the law, who studied the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, who studied the Pentateuch in depth. And the study of that law prepared him for Jesus' call, because when he saw Jesus and when he heard the voice of the shepherd, he, as a sheep, followed him. And so I love the fact that he knew the Bible, he knew the Old Testament, he knew what to look for. And I would just say this, that if you have children, you need to teach them the law and the prophets. Because the law and the prophets prepares a person to see and understand who Jesus is. The Bible is not just a disconnected storybook with something here and a tweet there and an Instagram picture here. No, it's a cohesive story. From Genesis to Revelation, there's the same themes running throughout. And ultimately, the entire Bible is about Christ. And guess what? Philip was able to see that because someone taught him at synagogue. Maybe his parents taught him in the home. And after a while, he developed an appetite to be a learner himself. And so are you a student of the law and the prophets? And do you recognize that the law and the prophets, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Malachi, Habakkuk, that they all point to Jesus? Philip did. And notice when he goes to Nathanael, he finds him. Nathanael responds, verse 46. Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." I love Philip's example, right? He may be a bean counter. He may be analytical. He might be an administrator, but boy, he loves people too, doesn't he? In fact, he was also an evangelist. He went to the first person that came to his mind when he met Jesus. Because when people meet Jesus personally, they want to go tell other people about him. Evangelism is not pulling nails. It's not pulling hair. No, evangelism is the natural overflow of a person who's met Jesus. So he says, "I got a friend. His name is Nate Dogg," or Nathanael for the longer version. And he says, "I'm going to go tell Nathanael about Jesus that I just met." And so he goes immediately. And so my question to you is, friendships provide a natural avenue for you to share the gospel. You know why? Because typically friendships, there's already a foundation of love and trust. And guess what? A foundation of love and trust naturally lends itself for that person to hear what you have to say. Are there friends that you have that aren't followers of Jesus, maybe even just professing followers of Jesus, but you know they're not true Christians? Well, are you calling them to come and see? To come and see your life example? To come and see and read God's word with you? To come and see in studying God's word together with you? To come and see your small group? To come and see the church, the body of Christ, the different gifts and not just yours. To come and see the preaching of God's word. To come and see. Are you inviting people to come and see? Who is, I guess I could say it this way, who is the Nathanael in your life? Who's the Nathanael in your life this morning? And maybe you say it hasn't been anybody up to this point. Well, let today be a change. What friends, what family members where trust and love already exist can you go engage with the good news of Jesus? Philip was quick to do that. Next passage that we learn about Philip from is John chapter 6. You can turn there or you can look with me. And remember, every week the outline is on our website. But John chapter 6, verse 5 through 7, this again is the story of the feeding of the 5,000 that we've seen in weeks past, because a number of the apostles were a part of this narrative. But notice Philip's part. Have you seen this before, the feeding of the 5,000? What part did Philip play in this? I think it gives us insight into who he was. Verse 5, Jesus lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, have you noticed that before? The large crowd is coming. Who does Jesus talk to? The administrator. He's setting Philip up in some ways because Jesus knows Philip in the same way that Jesus knows you. Jesus knows your strengths and he knows your weaknesses and he knows what areas you need to grow in. And sometimes he'll test you in those areas in particular. So notice what he does. He says, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Where are we going to buy bread so that all these people can eat? Remember, there are 5,000 men on this mountainside, which means if you include the women and children, there's probably 20,000 people. Now, he's talking to Philip, right? So what has Philip already done? You know what Philip has already done. He's counted everybody there, because I hope this picture helps you to see Philip the counter. This is the kind of guy that Philip was.
124, 125, 120, 127, 128. There's a little one, 129, 130. He's counting everything.
He's a bean counter. He's an administrator. He analyzes things. He's pragmatic, and he's even thinking ahead probably. Jesus, you realize how many people are here? It's Sunday. Chick-fil-A is closed. Where are we going to eat?
There was no Chick-fil-A, in case you didn't know.
Or, man, they couldn't just go get a few cheeseburgers from McDonald's. No. In fact, eating was a very difficult thing to do in the first century. And when you got 20,000 people, Philip, in assessing the situation, says, he's starting to worry. Here comes his cynicism. Here comes his pessimism. He misses the fact that this is a great opportunity for all these people to hear about Jesus. He's missing the fact that all these people are about to be taught the Word of God. He's missing it all. And he's not saying, what a great opportunity. He's
not only counting the people, he's also counting the denarii. He's also counting the pennies. Does this help you, this picture of this man counting the pennies? This is Philip. He sees all the people coming, and he's like, oh, how are we going to feed all of them? It's one denarii, two denarii, three denarii. And maybe Peter comes up and says, Philip, whoa! And he's, you messed up my count. I got to start all over again. Gets all his pennies together, one denarii, two denarii.
He gets to the end, and he's so frustrated by this time. He's like, there's no way. What are we going to do? Where are we going to go? What are we going to say? What are we going to do?
He's worried. Okay? This is some of his weakness coming out. Notice what happens back in John chapter 6.
Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Jesus says. Verse 6.
Jesus said this to what? To test him.
Jesus testing Philip
in his point of weakness. By the way, have you learned this already? Jesus will test you in your point of weakness as well.
He will ask you questions, not because he doesn't know the answer, not because he doesn't know where the food's going to come from. You realize that, right? Philip was trying to devise a plan. Jesus already had a plan.
Jesus was helping Philip to see the issues that were going on in his heart that needed to be transformed and changed. You see, Philip tended to be a materialist, a here and now kind of guy, a real earthy man. And oftentimes, because he would get so caught up in the details, he would see the natural, but he would miss the supernatural. He would see the people, but he would miss God. And so Jesus is setting it up. Watch. Verse 7, Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. You know what happens next, right? Andrew comes on the scene we saw a few weeks ago, and he brings a little boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Jesus does what? He supernaturally and miraculously provides for everyone who's there. You know why? Because not always, but sometimes, Jesus' plan is to supernaturally, miraculously superseding laws of nature and saying, water, become wine. Dead man Lazarus, get up. Demoniac, be free. Multitudes, be fed. And regardless of your calculations and your plan and your precision, he says, I got this. And so what's the lesson for Philip, and what's the lesson for me and you? It's this. When you find yourself in a problem and predicament that's beyond your own capacities, rather than being filled with anxiety and worry and fret and trying to do something in your own strength and power, look to Christ. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. John chapter 12 is another account we see in Philip's life. Verse 20 through 22. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip. Have you noticed that before, that these Greeks come to Philip? Maybe it's because his name was Greek. Philip, he was a Jewish man, but he had a Greek name, which means probably his family was, they were Hellenist. Hellenistic Jews were Jewish people who had embraced Greek culture and Greek customs and the Greek language. He probably also had a Jewish name, but we only see his Greek name. So these Greeks come up and they go to Philip, probably because they know that Philip coordinates things for the 12. Philip's the administrator, right? He's the bookkeeper. He coordinates maybe even Jesus's meetings or the meetings of the disciples. And so they go to him, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and they asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now, Philip could have immediately taken these Greeks to see Jesus. But his heart, I'm sure, wanted to take them to Jesus, but his mind was so filled with different ideas. I mean, I know Jesus came for the lost sheep of Israel, and is it okay for Greeks to come to him? And I don't know what to do, and there's nothing in the policies and procedures manual about this. This is a unique circumstance, and so he looks through the policy and procedure manual, maybe. If you're drooling right now, you're probably a Philip, okay? He gets the policy and procedure manual. He's like, "Can Greeks come see Jesus?" And maybe he's just so frustrated. He doesn't have a flexibility that you need when you follow Christ. I mean, there's a place for policies and procedures. There's a place for analysis and bar charts and graphs and numbers. In fact, the normal pattern of life is that if you're going to live wisely, you need to keep up with the checkbook and you need to run all those things. But you also need to be open and flexible to what God is doing in the moment, right? And when you find yourself in a situation that the policy and procedure manual doesn't address, you're more in tune with God. You're more in tune with Christ. You're in tune with the Spirit and not the letter, not the law, not the dictates. And so what does Philip do? Go back to the text. He's so confused. He says, "I'll just go to Andrew." And so he goes to Andrew. And Andrew's like, "I know Jesus would welcome these Greeks. Let's go take them to him." And that's what they do. Look, verse 22. Philip went and he told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And so that's the kind of guy that Philip is. But notice this. Philip's learning. Philip's growing and changing. Think about Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, just a real short verse that I want you to see. It's true of Philip's life. It's also true of our life. Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe, to trust, to see the big picture and to not just think only in terms of finances, but also to walk by faith and not by sight. In fact, if you're going to walk by faith, you're going to have to do it without seeing sometimes." It's like Matthew chapter 17, right? Jesus was teaching his disciples. He was teaching Philip, and he's teaching us this morning too. Matthew chapter 17, verse 19 through 20, the disciples came to Jesus privately, and they said, why couldn't we cast out this demon from this person? Verse 20, Jesus said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you." Philip would see things and he would say, "There's 20,000 people. This is impossible." Nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with Christ. If Christ is for you, who can be against you? It's not the size of your faith. The point of this is not you got to have this big faith if you have big faith. No, it's not the size of your faith. Remember, it's the object of your faith. In fact, even if your faith is so small, even if your faith is like a mustard seed, I hope that scale of the hand with the seed helps you out. Even if you have a little
bit of faith in a gloriously great and grand God and Savior Jesus Christ, then you can say to this obstacle, this mountain, move, and it will. And he was teaching Philip, right? Like he's teaching us, to trust him, to depend on him. To lean not on your own understanding. One of my children came to me this last week and he said, Dad, I'm memorizing Proverbs 4. And I'm thinking in my mind, I didn't tell him to memorize Proverbs 4. He did it on his own initiative. I started laughing. I like this. He said, Dad, lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. I like this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your steps. Back to John. Now, I want us to transition to John chapter 14, this next story where we learn one last glimpse of Philip and this analytical apostolic leader, this administrator of the 12. What do you see in John chapter 14? Did you notice Philip's role in this before? Verse 6, Jesus said to him, and that's specifically Thomas, which we'll see in the weeks to come. Jesus said to Thomas, I am the way. There's one way to God, and it's through Jesus. I am the truth. All other attempts, all other religions outside of Christianity are false in their attempt for salvation, their attempt to get to God. There's one way, Jesus said. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. If you want life, it's going to come through me, he says. No one comes to the Father except through me. There are not multiple paths to God. Buddhism's wrong about that. Hinduism is wrong about that. The New Age movement is wrong about that. Jesus made it clear. If you're going to listen to his teaching, then you're going to have to recognize he's the only way. Verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him, and you've seen him. Okay? You've seen the Father, Thomas. Now what happens? Verse 8, have you seen this before? Did you notice Philip's role in this whole dialogue in the upper room at the Last Supper? Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Philip had been with Jesus for 3 years. He'd seen Jesus' miracles. He'd heard his teaching, and he still did not recognize the fullness of who Jesus was. Now, before we keep reading, I just have a question for you. Do you recognize the fullness of who Jesus is? When I was reading this story with my children, even my young children, one of them stopped me in the midst of reading this to them, and they said, next time I'm talking with a Muslim who says that Jesus wasn't God, I'm going to take him to John 14. I just smiled and said, yeah. It's so clear, isn't it? I mean, if you have eyes to see, it's right there. Philip, day in, day out, had been with Jesus. Week in, week out, he'd been with Jesus. Month in and month out, year after year, he'd been with Jesus. But he missed the fullness of who Jesus was. Don't give me the spiel that Jesus is just a prophet, that Jesus is just a great moral exemplary teacher, that Jesus is just... No. He's God. That's what he's teaching here. Notice verse 9. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and still you don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Jesus is saying, hey, listen, Philip. I, as the Son, am one with the Father.
There is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One in essence, one in nature, one in being, three in person. Which is a staggering statement, right? That Philip's right there, face to face with this man who is not just a man, who is also God. And he's face to face with God, and he misses the fullness of who Jesus is. Why? Was it all of the details and facts and figures that he was trying to figure out in his mind? I don't know. And so Jesus reveals more of himself to Philip. And as Philip comes to the realization that Jesus was God, it changed the way that he followed. And God took this great analytical administrator and he used him to impact the world for Jesus' glory. After Jesus died, after he was buried, after he was resurrected, and after he ascended, Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit. And Philip was there in Acts chapter 2. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit and baptized with the Holy Spirit, and he became a bold witness. By the way, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses," the word witness is actually the word in Greek, martyreo. It's where we get the word martyr. Originally, it didn't mean somebody who died for their faith. It only came to mean someone who dies for their faith because in the first century, so many witnesses like Philip died as martyrs for their faith. A martyr is really just a witness. And Philip became a passionate witness. Church history tells us that he eventually made his way into modern day Turkey. And it was there, eventually, in the southern part of Turkey, that Philip died as a martyr. After leading many to Christ. I hope this map helps you. Here, of course, is Israel. Over here is Spain. Here's Rome, Peter and Paul. We've seen in the weeks past that Simon Peter was crucified upside down as a martyr in Rome. I remember Andrew, he was crucified on an X-shaped cross in the southern part of Greece. Remember in the weeks past we saw that James, the apostle, he was beheaded in Jerusalem. We saw last week that John, the apostle, after being put on the island of Patmos, eventually went back to Ephesus, and he's the only apostle that we know that did not die as a martyr, but died of natural causes at an old age. But Philip, church history tells us, died in a place called Hierapolis in the southern part of present-day Turkey. You see, as Philip followed Jesus, he began to learn more and more about who he was. Not only about who Jesus was, but more about who he was. He began to see even more his strengths. But he also began to see that his strengths needed to be refined and transformed. You see, what God does in our lives is he takes our gifts and he refines us. He makes us more like Christ. He makes us more godly. He makes us more holy. Some of us think, well, that's just my personality. I just have a tendency to be angry like James and John. Jesus would say, okay, I'm glad you've got passion, but I want you to redirect that passion. I want you to be angry at sin in your own life. I want you to be angry at Satan. I want you to let that anger not lead you to sin, Ephesians 5. Be angry, but don't sin. There's no excuse. You say, my personality just tends to be more isolated. Well, okay, but part of your personality needs to be transformed because Jesus loves people. And as you're conformed to the image of Christ, you'll love people more. You say, I have a tendency, I like numbers, I like counting beans, I'm more of an administrator. Wonderful. But recognize that you need to recognize that you're using those gifts for the glory of Christ, for the sake of people. In fact, you will learn over time that you're a part of a team. And so I'll close with this. What part of the team are you? You are a needed part of the body of Christ. No gift is insignificant. The body of Christ needs Philip's, and it needs Peter's and James's and John's. What part do you play as the gospel is advanced to the end of the earth? What part do you play in the mission of Christ? How are you platforming every area of your life so that people like Nathaniel can come to know Jesus? So that people like Philip can grow and mature in Christ? Are you committed to following Jesus? Are you committed to loving the church? Are you committed to taking the gospel to the lost? I hope so. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the wonderful, true, and beautiful stories and narratives that it contains. And oh Lord, we so often miss so much because we go through it so quickly and we skim the surface and we don't meditate. We don't contemplate. Lord, thank you for Philip and what you did in his life. And Lord, I pray that you would raise up even more godly, faithful administrators and accountants and detail-oriented people, Lord, that the body of Christ would be holistic and robust and complete and full. And so, Father, I pray that as your body and the different parts that you've given us, Lord, over these next few moments as we sing about your Spirit, Lord, I pray that we would experience your Spirit. And Lord, that the experience of your Spirit would encourage and strengthen us. Father, if there's anybody in this room who doesn't know you, who's not on your team, Lord, I pray that you would do the work in their hearts that only you can, and that you would draw them to yourself. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I want to ask you to stand with me, and I've asked Gabrielle to lead us in this song, and we're actually going to sing this song two times through. It's a shorter song. The first time, I want to encourage you just to...